just like the Jews would have sang that about 3,500 years ago, right out of Psalm 3. Thank you, Grace Choir. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. The book Ephesians chapter 3. This will be part one of two parts from our memory passage, to know the love of Christ. And you've heard me say this, it would be easier. It'd be easier for me to take a bucket of water, a bucket, and go to the Atlantic Ocean and drain the ocean dry. That would be easier than to exhaust the love of Christ. It is truly indescribable. And we're going to be spending some time on our memory passage today, and then, Lord willing, in 2 weeks, Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. In the New Testament times, Jerusalem was the religious center of the known world. Athens was the cultural center. And as we know, the political center was in Rome. But one of the seven wonders of the ancient world was in the city of Ephesus. It was the temple of Diana, now known to the Greeks as the temple of Artemis. Romans called it Diana, Greeks Artemis. The temple measured 425 feet by 220 feet and 60 feet tall. So to give you an idea, we're right at 70 feet wide here from wall to wall, and right at about 105 feet deep. So it was 425 feet long, 220 feet wide, and we're about 30 feet to the peak, and the temple was about 60 feet tall. It housed hundreds of priestesses who were temple prostitutes. The city was one of the largest, or had one of the largest, Greek open-air theaters. It held 25,000. They had a stadium for chariot races and fights with wild animals. The population of the city of Ephesus during the day of Paul was 350,000. 10 times the size of the city of Mason. Pagan-filled Greek culture, ruled by Roman government, legalized and religious prostitution. What a need for the gospel. What a need for the gospel. Ephesus is where God sent the Apostle Paul to spend 3 years of his life building a very influential church. The congregation of Ephesus planted churches in a number of cities, including but not limited to Smyrna, Pergamos, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, and Colossae. This truly was a church that had it together. Other well-known Bible characters that had a connection with the Ephesian church was that committed couple to Christ, Aquila and Priscilla, Apollos, Timothy, and the Apostle John. Paul had a great love for this congregation. Acts chapter 20 records his farewell address to the church leaders at Ephesus. I want you to see it. Paul said, I have showed you all things. How that so laboring you ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now keep in mind, these are some of the last words that the Apostle Paul is saying to the church leaders there at Ephesus. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down, and just imagine, here they are praying together. The Apostle Paul with the elders of Ephesus. And they wept sore. And they fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. They watched on shore as their beloved missionary pastor sailed away. Sometime later, they got word that Paul had been arrested. And he was in a Roman prison. So imagine the joy and the excitement within their hearts when they received a letter from Paul. When they showed up at church that Sunday morning and the current pastor said, "We have a letter from Paul." We have it in the form in our Bible as the book of Ephesians, broken down into 6 chapters. Most authors agree that the book is divided into 2 sections, chapters 1, 2, and 3, laying out the believer's position in Christ. Chapters 4, 5, and 6, laying out the believer's practice in Christ. This is who we are in Christ, chapters 1 through 3. This is how we are to live because we are in Christ, chapters 4, 5, and 6. Believers should never struggle with an identity crisis because we are in Christ. Now, our attention this morning is on one of the 2 prayers of Paul to the believers at Ephesus, and it's found in verses 14 through 21 of chapter 3. And as I said earlier, as we begin this new year, I laid out a challenge before this congregation to memorize chapter 3, verses 14 through 21, and then meditate upon that passage throughout the year. And again, I envision an army of some 200 plus members petitioning God on a daily basis for Grace Baptist Church with this prayer. And I know that it will take, number one, a commitment on your part, and I hope that you'd be willing to be one of those 200. And it's going to take a commitment on your part, and it's going to take some time and effort. But I assure the reward will be well worth it. Well, let's start in verse 14. "For this cause, our reason, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, this prayer includes the church at large. We'll notice in these few verses that he prayed for strength, for faith, for their love, for their understanding, and for their empowerment. Paul informed us that he was kneeling before God in making his petition. Though scriptures clearly implies it's not the position of one's body that makes prayer effective, but it is the condition of our heart. However, bowing does exhibit humility and honor and dependence. But it's not the position of prayer that matters to God, but it is the condition of our heart. We have record of people praying standing up with arms outstretched towards heaven. We have record of people praying in the Bible, prostrate on the ground. Paul prayed because he knew. He knew this to be true, and it was true 2,000 years ago, and it's true in 2009, and it's true today. He prayed because he knew the preaching of the word hardens some hearts, just as it softens others. So our desire is to see spiritual fruit among the body of Christ. That's the reason for this prayer. Now, living in Ephesus meant that you witnessed thousands upon thousands of people praying to statues, in temples, and in various forms of man-made deity. Paul made it very clear he prayed to the Father of Kyrios Iesus Christos, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ who made the Father known and available for sinful man who had the just wrath of God upon them. This is who he prayed to. Notice John 17:3. And this is life eternal. What's eternal life? That they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Did you all know that Christians were not only considered by Rome cannibals? That was one of the ways that they brought criticism upon followers of Christ. They said they were cannibals because of what? Communion. Their misunderstanding of communion, when you would what? Eat the body and drink the blood of Christ. But did you know that Rome also considered Christians atheists? Why? Well, Rome and Greek were polytheistic. They had gods everywhere. And Christians said, no, there's only one. There's only one true God. And there's only one way to Him, and that is through the person of Jesus Christ. And that is not a very popular message even in our day. People don't mind you sharing Christ as one of the ways, but they definitely consider it very intolerant when you say, no, He's not one of the ways. He's not an option. Christ is the only way. And we who believe the Bible clearly teaches this, that God only sees people in one or two ways. He either sees you in Christ or He sees you outside of Christ. It's not rich, poor, young, old, black, white, Republican, Democrat, Baptist, non-Baptist. It's either in Christ or outside of Christ. Those are the only two ways that God sees the human race. And I understand that sounds very exclusive. You mean only the people who know Christ are going to heaven? And I understand. You read some of the periodicals and you watch the news, and someone would say, you mean to tell me that a Jew who does not accept Christ is going to go to hell? Well, I'll go one further. A Baptist who doesn't accept Christ is going to go to hell. It's not a Jewish or a Baptist issue. It is a Christ issue. And you have to know Him. And that is life eternal. That He is, can be known, and He is available because of Christ. Now in John 17:3, I want you to notice for a moment. In 21 words, all of man-made philosophies and traditions are countered. In one passage. In 21 words, all countered. Atheists say there is no God. John 17:3 counters that. Polytheists say there are many gods. Agnostics say there's a creator, a deity, but you cannot know Him. Moralists say there is a God, but you do not need Him. Religionists say there is a God, but you need to earn your way to Him. John 17:3, 21 words, completely counters every one of those man-made philosophies and religions. And 21 verses wipes it out. Being in Christ means we have access to God in prayer in order to extend our praise and our petitions. And Hebrews 4 makes it very clear we can go boldly to the throne of grace because our boasting is not ourselves, our own merit, our denomination. Our boasting is Christ. And He is enough. Well, verse 15, Paul prays, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. There is something unique about those in Christ. Regardless of our economic, our moral, our academic status, every believer is a part of God's family. Not families, but family. We are all in one, and we are all one. Now, I know the following is not very politically correct, but it sure is biblically accurate. There are only two spiritual fatherhoods listed in Scripture, God and Satan. Those in Christ have God as their father. Those outside of Christ have Satan as their spiritual father. Jesus made this very clear in talking to the religious leaders of his day, who he said of, "You're of your father, the devil." Wow. Is there a little wonder as to why they wanted him killed? It's pretty bold. Verse 16. Praying to the Father that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Paul desired for the congregation to be Spirit-filled. Inner man. Now that's language that speaks of the spiritual part of a believer in contrast to the flesh or the body. Simply put, man consists in two parts, material and immaterial. And we need strength. We need strength, as Paul is praying for the believers at Ephesus, and we pray for ourselves. We need strength to endure suffering. We need strength to resist temptation, and we need strength to empower our service, our ministry that we do. Now, here's a few passages that deal with the inner man. Paul struggled with consistently serving Christ. Romans 7, at any given day, any follower of Christ could write Romans 7. And I think it's safe to assume that most of us, though not true of all of us, but most of us have a heart for God. Most of us have a desire to please Christ. Most of us can honestly say with sincerity, we love Christ. There just happens to be days it doesn't look like it. There happens to be times it doesn't look like it. And the Apostle Paul, the greatest Christian who ever lived, penned Romans 7 when he would talk about the things that I want to do, I don't do. And the things that I don't want to do, I end up doing. Towards the end of chapter 7, he writes, "For I delight in the law of God after the," there it is, "the inward man," that's the prayer, that our inner man would be renewed. "For I delight," I have a desire for God's word after the inward man, "but I see another law in my members, my body, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into the captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Second Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. "For this cause we faint not." We don't throw in the towel. We don't give up. We don't quit. "For though our outward man perish," here it is, "yet the inward man is renewed day by day." I read this passage to believers who are wrestling with terminal illness. And we talk about the outward man's perishing. Maybe cancer, maybe other disease that's eating away at mind or body, the material part of a human being. But notice verse 17, speaking of the inward man is renewed day by day. "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment," pause there for a moment. We wouldn't want to consider cancer light affliction, and we don't want to consider it for a moment. It may be months, it may be years that people deal with that and other diseases or handicaps or whatever the issues are. So if the verse stopped there, it wouldn't make sense. But when you read light affliction, but for a moment in the context of eternity, it makes great sense. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. It is the Holy Spirit, as Paul's praying to be strengthened in verse 16. It is the Holy Spirit that strengthens us, and His resources are the riches of God's glory. The riches of God's glory. We could do a series on this phrase. According to the riches of His glory. We don't have to worry about a recession or a depression in regards to the resources of God's glory. It's eternal. It can never and will never diminish. In our fallen, finite minds, we attempt to see God's glory, but can only see it in part. However, the in part brings such a contentment and satisfaction and joy to the heart that is unmatched. And throughout all eternity, we will see and praise God for His glory. And you know what? In heaven, we will have to have a perfect mind and heart, because we wouldn't be able to handle the glory of God in these minds and bodies. There's no way. It is truly indescribable. Verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love. Wait a minute, Paul. That Christ may dwell in your hearts. Believers already have Christ. And we don't want to get hung up on terminology and the way that we word different things, but a more biblical accurate way to define or explain salvation is, it's really not us giving Christ something. It's salvation is, I gave Christ my heart, and it's okay to use that language, but the more accurate terminology is, it's what we're receiving. Salvation is what we're not really giving it, we're receiving Christ. John 1, as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the children of God. So Paul's praying that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Wait a minute, they're believers, Paul. They already have Christ. So what are you talking about? Well, this isn't dealing with salvation. It's dealing with sanctification. It's about Christ feeling at home. Have you ever been invited to someone's house and not felt welcome? You may have been invited, but between the time they invited you and you got there, they changed their mind. They just didn't tell you. Shar and I, over the years, have had some of those awkward situations, especially in our 5 years in the youth ministry, because our youth ministry at Fairfield was totally different dynamics than the youth ministry here. At Fairfield, almost every one of our kids, their parent, the young people, their parents did not attend. And their parents basically said, we had teenagers, whose dads were smoking dope and all this stuff. This is their dads. And these parents would say, if you're going to go to church, then you're going to have to find your way there, because we're not taking you to church. Very few of them had desires to. So it would be interesting when some of these young people would really talk their parents into having us over for dinner. And some of them was very, very, yeah. Dads would hardly talk to us at the table. And very uncomfortable. There were a few occasions it was very, very weird. I made one visit where when I walked in, the man of the house went and locked himself in the bedroom and said, I'll come out when he leaves. Now, I was in his home, but it was very clear I wasn't welcome. You know, and the wife's kind of like, well, what do you want to do about this? I said, well, I'm going to go home. I have a standoff game here. You know, or will you come out and play? You can pitch. I don't know what I was going to say. You can bat first. Come on, please. I know this is an adult man. When Jerry leaves, I'll come out. Okay, well, there's no sense torturing both of us. And whew. So that Christ would feel comfortable, dwell, that he'd feel at home in our hearts. That's what he's praying. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Because it's faith that brings great pleasure to Christ. There's a couple quotes. They don't compliment the Christian very well, but there's a couple quotes that might help with this. Joseph Stoll, in Loving Christ, said this: apart from our activities on Sunday and our conformity to external codes of do's and don'ts, the world doesn't notice much difference between us and the people who don't claim to be Christians. And all they see in Christianity is the loss of a day of leisure on the weekend and the denial of common pleasures. Look at that for a moment. As I thought about that quote this week, here's what I penned. Thank God that that's not true for many of you. But all of us need to ask ourselves if our heart truly makes Christ welcome. Desiring Christ is what it means to have him dwell in our hearts. You've all felt what it's like to be in a situation where you know you're not welcome. Any young person could tell you that. Whether it be at school or an activity after school, whether the students say it verbally or non-verbally, we all know what it's like to feel that you're not welcome here. And Paul's saying, no, I want Christ to dwell in your hearts. I want him to feel at home. Joseph Stoll was saying how we treat people at work. I mean, are you rude? I mean, do we really? Yeah, we do. I wrestle. You know, James talks about favoritism towards people. At work, who are the people Jesus would hang around? Are you impatient? Because we all know how important it is. If I don't have my burger in 35 seconds, I can go across the street and get it. So what's wrong with you, pal? Don't you know I got a lot of busy things to do? I mean, sometimes you just see how believers talk to people as if we have a right to treat human beings that way. Who would Jesus hang around at school? Who would Jesus reach out to? I mean, come on, let's be honest. He took a whore and taught us how to worship? John chapter 4? What was the criticisms of Jesus? Well, you're a partier. Look who you hang around. Tax collectors and sinners. We've reversed it, and we've kind of made inside the church religious people feel comfortable, and the unsaved kind of... I'm talking about the church in general. Heaven forbid that would be here. So Stoll was saying, how we treat people at work, how we treat them at school, in our neighborhoods, how we respond to life, our marriage, our family should exhibit that Christ lives in you. And this doesn't mean conflict-free families. Those don't exist. But it means we show the world this is how believers handle conflict. This is how we deal with problems. This is what we do when we blow it. This is how we pick up one another and encourage one another, forgive one another, forbear one another. That's what it means to be in the family. The church is not. It is not some glorified Kiwanis, Lions, Rotary Club. That's not what the church is. The church is a group of men and women who had the wrath of God on their life, who Christ, at salvation, placed His righteousness into their account and put us in the body of Christ. There is nothing like the church, and it will go on throughout eternity praising Christ. And Paul's praying. We want Christ to dwell in your hearts with love. The next quote is a testimony from a man who made a profession of faith in Christ as a teenager, but he didn't get the Ephesians 3:17 until later in life. It's very sad. It's from the book Good News About Prodigal. The man's name is John Percy. Here's what he said. I remember saying to God, this is his testimony, look, I appreciate you sending Jesus to die for me to give me eternal life. But just sort of leave me alone for the rest of my life. To me, God was restrictions. A lot of don'ts. I never saw any beauty in being a believer. Except for the fact that you weren't going to hell, and that was a tremendous thing. But there was nothing else of value that I could see. Isn't that sad? That is a sad testimony. What is one of the great methods of Satan, as Paul talks about to the Corinthian church, is this: that the God of this world would do what? Blind the eyes of those that don't believe, unless they do what? See the glory of Christ. What? See the beauty. Satan wants to make Jesus look boring, to look dull, to see that he had no value. That's exactly what happened here in John Percy's life. Okay, I got a free ride inside. Thanks, but back off. I don't want you to have anything to do with my life, how I make my decisions, who I hang around, who I date, how I spend my money, where I hang out on Sundays, what my career is, where I go to college, who I marry. That's none of your business, God, but thanks for saving me. Whoa! What kind of language is that? So now we see why Paul would pray that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. Now, faith is a good definition of faith is joyfully and lovingly obeying God, regardless of circumstances, consequences, or feelings. And I add joyfully and lovingly. If not, it becomes a duty without delight, and you never find that in the Bible. And it's time for us to back up a little bit when we're serving Christ and we've lost the joy. Okay, we need to do an evaluation. Paul so desired to see the believers go deep in the love of Christ. He knew when they began to see and understand how much Christ loved them, it would completely transform their lives. He kind of had this mixed metaphor, this botanical metaphor being rooted, mixed with this architectural metaphor of being grounded or established in your foundation, being rooted in this foundation, and both relay the idea of a spiritual maturity, soundness, and stability. It's not just some shallow, I love you. But I mean being rooted and grounded in love. We talked about a few weeks ago, again from Joseph Stoll, the loving gratitude that results in a transformed life can only come when we grasp both the depth of our sin and the depth of God's grace in Jesus Christ. Wow, what a great combination that brings about a heart that's hot for Christ. Seeing the depth of our sin and the depth of God's grace in Christ Jesus. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints. I'm glad that's not limited to the apostles or to the pastors, but that all saints are able to get a better understanding of what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passes all human knowledge. Wow. Now, there's never going to be a complete understanding of the riches of Christ's love. I said that earlier. How many of you have had a baby in the last year? Raise your hand. Quite a few in this church. Some of you have an infant 12 years and under. How many times have you gone in to look at that infant and said to that baby, boy or girl, I love you so much. Your mom and dad, you think they're getting it? Here's what they get. They ain't crying in the middle of the night. You show up and put something in their mouth. That's pretty cool. And you're holding that baby, and your heart is beating for that baby. What about toddlers? Some of you got toddlers. It's cool, and you love hearing them when they say, oh, I love you, Mom and Daddy. And you say, oh, your dad and mommy love you so much. Or grandparents. And you look, you think they're getting it? I count myself very, very, very privileged to be the pastor of this church. I mean that with all sincerity. And I love this church. I don't think I could die for it. I don't think I could go to hell for any of you. But I've thought about this many times. I would go to hell for my girls. I would go to hell for my girls. Now, Paul said, if it were possible, he'd go to hell for the whole Jewish nation. So I know I wouldn't go to hell for all Americans. And I don't think I'd go to hell for this congregation. But I would go to hell for my girls. And so would you. If, and I tell you what, we live in a violent nation, don't we? I don't want to discourage you, but just watch the first 4 or 5 minutes of any news. Unbelievable. I'm just picturing if I'm walking down Cincinnati, a street of Cincinnati, and some guy pulls out a gun. By reflex, as a man, you would take the bullet. And hopefully he would take off without shooting anybody else. And as you're laying there on the sidewalk with your wife and children beside you, wouldn't you be able to say, it's okay. This is how it's to be. I'm glad. It is an honor for me. They're not going to get that. So when he says to know the love of Christ, I understand. An infant doesn't get it. A toddler doesn't get it. They start to get it a little bit at age 7, 8, 9. Then they turn 13. They lose it again. And then sometimes then they get it again when they have kids of their own, and then it's like, oh, okay, yeah. I tried to picture, what word picture do you use to talk about the love of Christ? I tried to picture, I was invited to this huge treasure chest that is filled with just priceless diamonds. But I could have nothing to carry it with but my two hands. So it's like, okay, there's this huge treasure chest filled with valuable diamonds, and all I have is my two hands. So all I'm able to do is reach in with both hands and get two handfuls of these priceless diamonds, and they're mine, and I walk out. You know what? I'm a pretty happy camper right now. You with me? I wasn't able to take the whole treasure chest, but I'm doing pretty good. Oh, Colossians says that in Christ, He's our treasure. There's no way you can get your arm around who this person is. We don't get it. Okay? He became a human being. He allowed himself to be humiliated. Okay. But Paul is praying. This is what I want you to get. I want you to comprehend in a greater way. I want you to have an understanding of the love of Christ. Why? Now, not love for Christ, love of Christ. Why? Because getting a better understanding of the love of Christ overflows into what? A love for Christ. Love's a powerful emotion. People kill for it. When we're in love with somebody, we'll do whatever needs to be done to please them, and some will even break the law to do so. Whew. Imagine when that love can be funneled in the right way. The prayer of Ephesians 3 is for believers. It's not for unbelievers. Paul wanted the congregation at Ephesus to see that no one loves you like Christ. And when your heart is filled with the love of Christ, your life takes on a completely new and fresh and adventurous and dynamic perspective. That you may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth all human knowledge. That's where we're going to pick up next time. Let's prayerfully stand together. Now, please, I'm not going to ask who needs to love Jesus more? Well, we already know the answer to that question. All of us. All of us. But I am going to ask this question.